If you are using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 890. You can also find it tucked inside the outlines, tucked inside the bulletins on the back of the outlines, both in Swahili and in English. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. Hear God's word. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Christian religion teaches, and the Christian religion has always taught, that God is not hidden. God is not mysterious in the sense that there is no way to know if he is out there or what he is like. He has revealed himself through the things that he has made. He has stamped his character on nature itself and on the souls of man so that we don't even know that we exist without some sense that he exists. We don't know what it is to be human without some sense of what it is to be God. And he has much more clearly and graciously revealed himself by sending his son Jesus Christ. So that the scripture says, all are without excuse. His character, his existence, his attributes, what God is like is known to us. So the mystery, we flip the script in some way. People walk around talking about God as being mysterious, talk about the existence of God as being a mystery, but the reality is, the great mystery is unbelief. The great mystery is that there are people who can live in God's world and can even hear God's word and can hear the gospel of God's Son and not believe in him. The big question is not, is there a God? It's not, what proof does he need to furnish of his existence? The question is, why don't people believe in and turn to this God? Why don't people, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, turn and follow him? Is it that there's not enough proof? Well, in this passage that we've just read, Jesus is concluding a conversation A conversation with people who had plenty of proof. And in fact, he goes through and he lists the proof that they had of who he is and that he had been sent by God. He was talking to people who had plenty of proof, more than the usual amount. And he exposes the real reason, not just for their unbelief, but for our unbelief and for the unbelief of the world around us. First thing we're going to see in this passage is the witnesses that Jesus produces in his court case. You see, in many ways, the Gospel of John is an extended court case. Jesus versus those who will not believe that God has sent him, will not believe that he is the Son of God. And so we see first the reasons that Jesus produces, the witnesses that Jesus brings out to testify to who he is. Already in chapter 5, we have seen the Son's authority. We saw it start, it sparked with this miracle that almost happened in passing. Jesus hardly speaks three words to the man that he healed from a crippling illness of some kind that had left him unable to walk for 38 years. This sparks not praise and rejoicing on the part of the people who hear of it, but opposition and criticism. They don't like this guy, whoever he is. They don't really want to hear about how he healed a man from crippling illness. They want to talk about how he didn't fit with their interpretation of the Sabbath commandment. But Jesus goes on, and this is what we looked at last week, if you were here. Jesus went on to speak of the authority that he'd been given by the Father. That he spoke of his authority as coming not from man, but from God. He spoke of his authority to one day raise the dead, physical, actual raising of the dead. And right now, right here, not just when Jesus was speaking, but today, the authority that the Son has to change hearts and give new life. We are seeing in this passage the true judgment of Christ versus the unbelief of his opponents, the false judgment of his opponents. He tells us that his judgment is entirely delegated by and imitative of the Father's judgment. He does what the Father does. And he is going to issue judgment on his opponents, though it is really the Father's judgment. And I want you to understand this. This is a big deal. Jesus seems to be judging people a lot. It's not very nice to judge, right? Jesus is presenting the only hope that mankind has before a wrathful, just, holy, and righteous God. And he is telling those who are listening to him, if you will not accept me, if you will not receive me, I've been sent to you by the Father, you are judged. It is over for you. And by the way, I want you to notice that what Jesus goes on, and we'll talk about the three witnesses that he brings out in just a second, but I want you to point out why he lists his witnesses, why it is that he says, he speaks of these three different places that testify that he has been sent by the Father. The reason is that in the Old Testament law, if there was a capital case, if somebody was accused of murder or some other crime that demanded the death penalty, he could not be convicted unless there were two or three witnesses. Unless there were two or three people to stand up and say, yes, I saw it happen. If that were not the case, there would not be grounds enough to convict somebody and put them to death. The same thing, the same seriousness, in fact, greater seriousness is at work here. Because when Jesus speaks judgment on those who will not believe in him, will not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is speaking not just a death sentence, but he is speaking a judgment of eternal death on them. There are three witnesses that Jesus gives. And this is necessary because Jesus is going to condemn those who will not believe these witnesses to death. The first witness that he speaks of, actually he sandwiches this one in between the second witness, in the middle of speaking about the second witness. But he speaks of John the Baptist. You remember the early pages of the Gospel of John and all the other Gospels, that John the Baptist, this great prophet, that all of the Jews of Jesus' day and many other people beside recognized as a prophet, this great prophet testified to who Jesus was. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the one of whom I spoke and said, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. This is the guy." People didn't want to hear it, but it was the truth. Now, Jesus is clear. I did not get my authority. I did not get my message from John the Baptist. He did not give me the message that I bear, but he is a corroborating witness. He does say, yes, I can testify. This is the one that you should be listening to. Well, why bring this up? Jesus' hearers may believe in John. If so, they should listen to what he said about Jesus. He was a real and true prophet, but he was a temporary and a limited one. Jesus speaks of him as a burning and a shining lamp, and for a while you rejoiced in his light. Now, we don't take lamps that seriously. We don't think, like, I love lamps. I mean, I guess some people who are into decoration might. But in this country, at least, we don't talk about, oh, you know what I like? A good lamp, right? But I want you to imagine instead a culture where where lighting is very expensive and rare. Or imagine those of you who have gone camping in a very, very, on a very dark night, and somebody lights a campfire, and when that campfire goes up, you go, ah. Maybe because it's cold, but mostly because it's light. It produces light in a dark place. They rejoiced in the witness of John, and he says, he's talking about me. It's not enough to be excited about this guy and then not listen to what he says. He's talking about me. The central witness, the thing that should be testifying, should be communicating that Jesus has been sent by God to those who are listening to him, who are speaking with him at this point, is simply this, that the Father himself has testified to who Jesus is by way of his miracles. In verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness about me. And then later on, he explains who that is in verse 36. The testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John the Baptist, the first witness. The works that he is doing by the power of God are the second. This is what we usually think of, isn't it? When we think of Jesus proving that he is the Son of God. It is the miracles that he carried out. It is the works that he did. Jesus says this is the second witness. And then he brings in the third, and in many ways the most important, at least for the people that he's speaking to. Remember that these are people who are sticklers for the Bible. They know their Old Testaments. They didn't call them the Old Testament. They just called them the Testament, probably. Or they knew them as the books of Moses or the law of God. They know the law well. They focus on the law. They all have master's degrees in the law. And they want to keep the law carefully. And then Jesus lays for them the most damning witness at their feet. You see, the people of Israel, Jesus' people, the Jews, had a relationship with God, which had been established at Mount Sinai. And it was recorded in the scriptures and in the law. And it was testified to in the law of Moses. And there were plenty of examples throughout the history of God's people, of Israelite people who had a living and real knowledge of God. Prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah, who heard the voice of God and did his work joyfully, who were tough, who suffered terrible things, who knew God. We see David in the Old Testament, the great king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the scriptures call him, the man after God's own heart, the one who knew and loved and dwelt with God. We see Abraham, the patriarch, the founder of the Israelite race, the one who was called a friend of God, who walked with God, who knew God, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And of course, maybe preeminent among the people of the Old Testament is Moses, the author of the most important books of the Old Testament, the one to whom in the tent of meeting God spoke face to face, the scriptures say, as a man speaks to his friend. And these are the scriptures that the people speaking with Jesus love, that they study, that they immerse themselves in, that they want to keep, that they meditate on, that they pray through, that they talk about, that they teach to other people, that they tell other people, you've got to do this if you want God to love you. But the people who are attacking Jesus now, experts as they are in this law, are not like the people that they knew in the Bible. They do not have a living relationship with God. And Jesus points that out right away. You have never heard God's voice. You have never seen God's form. They don't even have the authority of the prophets that they study, let alone the authority of the Son, whom now they are criticizing and rejecting. And then he says something really just must have just maddened some of them and provoked others to repentance. He says, you do not have his word abiding in you. You do not have his word abiding in you. Well, what does this mean? We hear that and we're like, yeah, he really doesn't like these guys, does he? He tells them they don't even know their Bibles very well. But you need to understand that in the Old Testament, a righteous man was somebody who precisely had God's word abiding in him. So in the book of Joshua, Joshua says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And David writes in Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Why are they so devoid of God's word? It is because they refuse to believe the one that God sent. They may have the logic right up until that crucial point where they decide to just break and go somewhere else and want something else. You see, Jesus then goes on to say, you need to realize that the focus of the scriptures that you study so carefully is not the scriptures. It's not Moses. It's not you. It's not even the law. It is me. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The great point of the Old Testament was to lead its readers to Jesus. And that is why we as Christians read the Old Testament. It is because it is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the great interpretative key to the Bible. It's about Jesus. It is not mere history or curiosity. It is not a grab bag of rules so that I can make my custom Christianish life, right? It is not about me and my life and my interests, though we do have a place in it. The Bible is about Jesus. And that is how it is to be read and preached. And if we don't listen to that central message that it is about Jesus, none of the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, will do us any good. Now I want a rabbit trail just for a second, because this is something that comes up for some folks. There are some Christians who, for various reasons, some of them are good and some of them are bad, want to kind of trim Christianity back. And some of them even talk about being red letter Christians. Now, some of you in your Bibles, you'll open up the New Testament, and the words of Jesus are printed in red letters rather than black letters like the rest of the Bible. There are some who want to trim Scripture back so that we only focus on what Jesus himself vocally said in person in the pages of the four Gospels. Now, usually these folks won't say that the rest of the Bible is unimportant. They will just say that what Jesus says is of special importance. And I'll agree with that. However, what Jesus says here is that the whole Bible is about him, that it testifies to him. Jesus himself is the full and final revelation of God, but there is no one section of the scriptures that we can afford to ignore, discount, or throw out at our discretion. Now you say, but the Bible just got much more complicated. Yes. Yes, it did. The Bible is hard. And it takes study. And it takes wisdom. because it is a tremendously diverse and difficult book. But the Spirit of God is speaking through that whole book. He is speaking through His Word, and He leads us into all truth. So let's not shrink the witness of Jesus down to a few chapters. Let's read this whole thing. Obey this whole thing. Listen to this whole thing. And let me just say, if you want some application from that, this is stupid simple. Read your Bible. You have one. If you don't, come to me. I'll get you one within 2 days. Read your Bible. I don't care how. I don't care what time of day you do. I don't care if it's 3 verses or a chapter, 5 chapters or a whole book at a time. Read it. Read it. In it, we meet Jesus Christ. And just as the man that met Jesus lying beside that pool at the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem was transformed, Jesus Christ transforms us when we meet Him in the pages in the reading of Scripture. So now a question arises. Jesus has produced 3 witnesses. The Scriptures, John the Baptist, and above all the miracles that the Father enabled in Him. The question that arises, I think, is who is on trial? Who is on trial? Jesus has been dealing with prosecutors, so He has brought out His own witnesses, these 3. But given the proof on hand, why don't they believe? And He's turning the tables on them. The prosecutors themselves turn out to be on trial. And this is always the case when we decide that we are going to make God answer us. He never allows it. He's patient. But He turns it around and He says, why aren't you listening to me? You see, here's Jesus' diagnosis, and it contains the reason not just for these guys' unbelief, but for all unbelief. The unbelief that sticks in our hearts and lives, no matter how hard we try to dislodge it. The unbelief that is in the hearts of our neighbors and friends and family and co-workers. Jesus says in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Let me put that a different way. You care more about the approval of your friends than you care about the approval of God. And this is so damning for these particular people because they weren't just off doing some non-religious prodigal son act. They weren't living for wine, women, and song. They were paying attention to the Scriptures. But Jesus is saying, even the way that you're religious is a way of gaining approval from other people. It's not about God for you. It's about your neighbors. It's about the other people in your church or your synagogue in their case. The way that you are religious turns out to be a kind of atheism. Their reading of the Bible, their careful rule keeping, their church life, their community service, their prayers and their fasting, these were not done in order to please God. They were not done in order to seek a reward from God. They were done in order to gain the approval of other people and gain power over people who couldn't act as impressive as they did. Wow, that guy, he's fasted 3 times this week. He tithes everything. He can rattle off the whole Bible just about by memory. Man, we better listen to him. We better do what he says. Jesus says that their good works and their religion were only skin deep. They would not happen when no one was watching. And in case you're wondering, that is the definition of hypocrisy. Under the disguise of being faithful to God, they were living a life that had nothing to do with God, that expressed no belief in God, that actually acted as if God did not exist. You know, in the last chapter, do you remember the last chapter? Way back weeks ago, those of you who were here. We saw Jesus having a conversation with a woman with a past, right? A woman at a Samaritan well at high noon when everybody who had any sense or respectability was indoors. And in the last chapter, Jesus made a promise to that woman. He said that a time was coming when true worship would finally start to take place. You get that? He's saying that for thousands of years, there has been little or no true worship. But he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The hour was coming when Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles would not merely have good doctrine. The Jews already had good doctrine. But they would love God. They would desire God. They would worship God above all. Well, guess what's happening right here in this passage? The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us something that corresponds with that. He's telling us that unbelief is not an intellectual issue. Unbelief is not the result of a lack of information. Unbelief is a matter of what you love. You see, you have to follow before you know completely where you're going. You have to love before you really start to know the lover. And we, in our arrogance, stand back and demand that every question be answered before we will go anywhere. We must have our objections addressed, but we are not neutral. There is no standing in a neutral place and going nowhere. There is no middle ground. If we are not following Christ, Jesus teaches here, we are following someone else. If we are not worshiping Jesus Christ, we are worshiping something else. So why don't we believe? Why doesn't the world believe? If you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not for lack of proof. If you don't believe in the gospel, it is because you don't want to. And you don't want to because you want something else more. And becoming a follower of Christ, or becoming a follower in every part of your life, would get in the way of that. It would spoil your plans. It would ruin the plan that you have made for yourself. What do we do with this? Now, these things that we've been looking at, I've moved too many times, okay? So I know about moving boxes. And we had a couple of moving boxes. I can't believe I bought these. They were so big, you could really barely get your arms around them. Okay? And I think we passed them on to the Trexlers later, some poor soul. But these things that we've been studying, they're like those moving boxes that are so big, you could barely get your arms around them. So bear with me. I think the first thing we need to do with this is really straightforward. We need to respect the authority of the Son of God. There are witnesses that Jesus speaks of that speak to his authority and where he has come from. John the Baptist, the Old Testament scriptures, the miracles that he did. That he has authority to grant eternal life. He has authority to raise the dead. He has authority to judge the hearts of men, something no earthly court can do, by the way, though they do try. He has authority to condemn body and soul to hell forever. In Matthew 10, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It's not Satan who runs hell. It's not Satan who condemns. It is God. As I hear, Jesus says, I judge, and my judgment is just. And this is something somehow that a lot of these red-letter Christian folks miss. Jesus spoke clearly and pleadingly and emphatically of the reality of eternal punishment. Hell is not a joke. It is not a place where all your friends will be there too, although they might be. It is unending separation from God and every shred of joy, peace, and comfort. And if we are not hard-hearted Arminians, we better start praying for our friends and our neighbors who are going there. The one who sends people is the same as the one who saves people. We must take the authority of Christ seriously. The second thing that we must do is we must understand that all people are lovers, wanters, worshipers, not just thinkers. We are thinkers, but we are more than that. We are desirers. We live our lives not just thinking about stuff as sort of computers, coldly, rationally processing things. We go from day to day wanting one thing after another, being drawn by it. And the things which grip us one day, one week, one year, one decade might completely leave us cold now, and instead we're drawn to something else. There's even been studies that find that certain brands, like I'm not going to name any because you'll think I'm telling you not to buy these brands, but there are certain brands that people buy and they identify with, and what happens is they actually tend to literally replace religion in their lives. I am a this brand guy. I use this, I wear this, I drive this, and it so fills my life. And it so fills my heart that that's who I am. It's what I love. We want things, and what we want rules over us. We were made to desire, to love, to worship our Maker. Anything less than that enslaves and destroys, disappoints and tyrannizes. Some things we desire are petty and easily shaken. Man, I could kill for a hamburger right now, but I'll get over it in half an hour. Some drag us around, often against our will, and we call these things addictions. The right response when we see this is simple and supremely hard at the same time. We must, when we see ourselves worshiping something other than God, longing for, craving for, serving something other than God, we have to repent. We have to change our minds about it. We have to get help and accountability. We have to pray. We have to set one foot in front of the other and do the hard, deathly work of repentance and trust our God to bring us to life. Third, we must desire the glory that comes from God. This is the positive side, isn't it? This is the positive side. No longer should we be people who live for the approval of others. We should be people who live for the approval of God. Well, let me ask what a church full of people who really cared what God thought of them and really didn't care what other people thought of them. What would that look like? I would say you would see in this church or any church that met that description, people who would serve in 1,000 hidden ways without even being asked. You would see members and regulars quickly going and doing the awkward work of welcoming a visitor. You would see people inviting their friends to church all the time, even though it's hard and sometimes embarrassing to do that, because they know that without Christ, their friends are going to hell. So where you say, I don't care that you're going to roll your eyes at me if I ask you to church, because I care more that you're going to go to hell unless you meet Jesus. And needs would be met because people would care more about others than about looking cool when they serve. The cleanup roster for meals and events would always be full. There is no approval worth seeking beside the approval of God. But finally, most wonderfully, we'd say that in view of these things, we must rejoice. God makes enemies into worshipers. I want you to think about that for a second. God makes enemies into worshipers. Do you realize that the gospel is about enemies becoming friends? And there's something basic and powerful about that story, isn't there? It keeps coming up. It is one of the basic and most powerful stories that we run into in human life. Roger Williams crosses the Seekonk, not sure what he's going to find, if he's going to be welcomed or shot at. And he's met by a Native American with a welcome in his mouth. We read and watch romances where a man and a woman initially can't stand each other, but then they eventually somehow fall in love, right? Benedict and Beatrice are a better story than Hero and What's-His-Name. We read the compelling prophecies of Isaiah. Think about these. And think about the gospel that is in these prophecies. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. See, the bad news of the scriptures is that we're in the wrong here. We're not the good people that we think we are, that we want to think we are. We are self-centered cowards. We are living for the approval of our equally self-centered and cowardly friends. And God is not the cosmic killjoy and bully that we make him out to be. He is a sovereign maker who has the right to be obeyed by his creatures. And more than that, he is a father who loves his children who hate him. We are in the wrong. This is a war of our making. But the good news is incomparably good. When we turn to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the war is ended. The war between us and God is ended. He has borne our sins, our weaknesses, our shame, our pain. He has died, and with him our guilt is dead. He is alive, and with him we have life. How can we not sing in view of this? Let's pray for a second. Our Lord and Father, we can't stand before you and claim to be any different than the world around us. We can't claim that we are full of faith and we are full of faithfulness, but those around us are weaker than us, are worse than us. We are left to ourselves on the wrong side of the war against evil. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that. And we pray first that you would strengthen the faith which is so weak in us. And second, we rejoice that you have given us faith which unites us to Jesus Christ. We thank you that he stands no longer in judgment of us, but his blood covers over our sins. We thank you that he no longer condemns us, but we stand vindicated with him. And we pray that you would strengthen that faith in us. And we pray that you would give us lips to speak to those around us the good news that in Christ there is no condemnation. That in Christ the war is ended, that our iniquity is pardoned, that there will be no more conflict between our Maker and us. Lord, fill our hearts with that. Fill our tongues with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.